This book is of Deuteronomy. It is full of law, but as we shall see, doubtless notice as we read, it is also prophetic. In principle, I just want to pass over one or two things before we get to the verses that I shall consider in more detail. The reminder in verse 1, that when we plead the Lord Jesus Christ, we plead a perfect Saviour. And any representation of him for sacrifice, bullock, sheep, that has any blemish or imperfection, evil favouredness, is an abomination to God because it represents Christ. And in our way, we may so argue against pictures of Christ in books, not that they're so much an icon which would come under the same condemnation, but that they contain the imperfection, blemish, evil favouredness of the sinfulness of the person who draws the picture. But at all events, Jesus Christ is perfect, and every thought of him should be of a perfect Saviour, and the attention should be drawn to his preeminence in all things, which is what, of course, a perfect sheep or bullock does. And then, secondly, the administration of justice in principle is shown. A particular example is given, someone who has disobeyed the law in the most important matter of idol, well, not so much idol worship as worshipping other gods, whether they be idols or not. But the principle is told here. If it is reported to you, then, or you have heard of it, then you must not act on impulse, but search the matter out. Reminds us, of course, that people's reputations can be easily tarnished, and we're not to believe rumour when people say it, unless we are satisfied ourselves that the thing is absolutely true. For the other people may have a motive in imputing sin to another. But this, of course, is for the courts of justice. This is what is being told here. And the courts of justice, having heard of something or being told about something, must inquire diligently concerning the evidence. But if they discover that it's true, it's repeated, isn't it? Behold, if it be true and the thing certain, doubly mentioned here, then you do sentence that person to death. Then you do allow the record of justice to go, with this provision, that it may not stand on the evidence of one person. It appears here that he is worthy of death, but in the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. But the New Testament, meaning this, says that, of course, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every cause is established, not just simply this one. But two or three witnesses must be found to agree. And, of course, that reminds us of the false witnesses concerning Christ. There were no witnesses to his sin, because there was none. There were no witnesses to his wrong motives, because he had none. There were no witnesses to his attempting to take up the kingship, because there was none, for quite on the contrary, he withdrew when he thought the people would make him king. So in all matters, we are to be those who uphold justice and exercise in our own private capacities and in our limited spheres the justice of which we may need to be the inaugurators. And then civil justice, from verse 8 to 13, justice still, but in a civil court, and speaking here to the people who would bring these matter. Now, if there are hard things to discern, now, when there are hard matters to discern, we turn to the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, all of these things. But the wisdom of the Lord Jesus is set forth unto us in the Scriptures. And therefore, it is by the Scriptures that we may find in principle the matters of judgment. And some things are difficult to determine. For example, it would not have been so continuing a debate, would it, that there are Presbyterians and there are Baptists, both of whom maintain their point is maintained by the Scriptures, if it were an easy matter from the Scriptures to determine. Now the Lord says, the Lord will reveal this to you. But the strange matter is, some Baptists turn to be Presbyterians, and some Presbyterians turn to be Baptists. The matter, all I'm saying, is not easy to determine, in which case the rule stands that we stand by that which we have. We make no move. You don't have to move. You don't have to change from the situation that the Lord has given you, unless from the Scriptures you are absolutely persuaded of its prime importance. So there are matters too hard. And it was for the members of the judiciary, the magistrate, or perhaps the great Sanhedrin, the elders, to determine these matters. When the Scriptures were complete, the Old Testament Scriptures, they made all their decisions on the basis, or should have done, of the Old Testament law. They did add tradition to that, which was not helpful. In the earlier days, they had the Urim and the Tumim. However, that actually worked. They probably asked the Lord, is the answer yes or no? And if it rolled one way, it was yes. And if it rolled the other way, it was no. But the casting of the lot is in the hands of the Lord in that particular matter. In other words, if that's the only way that the answer could be discovered by the top jurists, then the Lord did honour and bless that. It wasn't a thing to be trifled with. It wasn't something that everybody could do. But it was that way. But there are matters that are hard. When we ourselves privately read the Scriptures, and within those Scriptures find things that are hard, it may be our strength to leave those matters unresolved. I've never forgotten being told by my mum that if I was reading a book and couldn't understand words, or couldn't understand the force of them, just to carry on. Now, it's sensible to look up in the dictionary if there's an odd word, but if to a child nearly every other word is new, then read on till you get to an easier bit. I used to like reading Walter Scott and Charles Dickens, even when I was 9 or 10. But from a child's point of view, unless it's swiftly moving narrative, character descriptions don't mean much. Conversation moves on nicely, and the thrill is nice, but there are parts that if you don't want to lose the thread, and parts that if the child doesn't want to lose interest, you must move through rapidly. Another time, another place, will be the time perhaps to study in that way. So, if we've got difficult things in the Scripture, it is of course right to compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's why it's useful, of course, to have a Bible with references. But if you've exhausted that line and succeeded only in confusing yourself, or believe that half of the references aren't relevant, you can, of course, read books, but they're written by fallible people like yourself, although they have more learning. But they may be pleading for a point. And often the best thing is not to get worked up about it, not to worry about it, but simply to ask the Lord to give you understanding when and where he pleases. And if that is not now, that's fine. If it's a matter that you found in the Scriptures and isn't a philosophical problem, then you may search the Scriptures for it. If, however, you have a philosophical problem, I think Deuteronomy 29:29 is the best thing, that the hidden things belong to the Lord God, but the things that are revealed in the Scriptures are for us all. And sometimes, as David suggested in Psalm 131, he doesn't meddle in matters that are too high for him. Now, the level of height, rather like the level of pain, may differ in each person. So just we're reminded that there are difficulties. Well, he could say there could be matter between blood and blood, that is to say between, probably not the shedding of blood, but just between relatives. And you will know that how difficult that is. One side says one thing and you think, well, they must be in the right, and you hear the other side, and they sound even more plausible. special pleading. And it just really is not straightforward to get into it, and you feel if you're getting involved, you're intermeddling and it doesn't work. So these things that are hard were to be taken when the temple was established at Jerusalem and the judiciary were to be dealt with in that way. It meant, of course, that you were challenged. If there was a hard matter, you actually had to up sticks and go to Jerusalem to get it sorted. And presumably you wouldn't do that unless you felt the matter was sufficiently pressing for you to do that, unless you determined to do it on one of the three visits to the temple. Well, the next issue is when the judge passes his judgment and sentence, probably a judgment if this is a civil court rather than a sentence, you must obey him. Now, bear in mind that this was for a society, and not all of the people in that society were personally converted people. But the Lord here says that if you have a national situation with the law, then you can't have people disagreeing with that law. Now, there is a problem in secular society, because while it is right to abide by the law, it is not improper to lobby for that law to be changed. If it is only a law of man and has been erected by a secular society and isn't the law of God, then that it could be changed. We even abide that rule in our own church rules. We would change the constitution if we thought our forefathers had got it right for their day, but not for ours, because it was a thing that changed with the times, and it was something that was open to us to do one thing or the other. We would do that. But of course you can't change the law of God. But if there are times when there is arguments between relatives, between legal matters, if you like, of conveyancing plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, where somebody's clobbered somebody and somebody's clobbered them back, any things that are controversial within the city walls, then these are the things you should do. You should go to the judge and the teachers of the law. But what they sentence, what they give, must be obeyed, because the society of God depended on people being united over the matters. And if they didn't understand it and it was too difficult, then they must abide by those whose revelation was clearer than theirs. For ourselves, the New Testament rule is that if we do a different thing from other Christians, then we simply wait upon the Lord, and he will reveal it in his own time. Doubtless there's a lot of bias to be swept away on both sides of an argument. And if it's important that the matter be resolved, then the Lord will certainly reveal it to his people. And that expression that they use, "you do presumptuously," the word "presumptuously" is used in Scripture sometimes in the expression "you run before the Lord." Either you do things without the Lord's say-so, in the sense of he hasn't commanded you, even as Saul sacrificed before waiting for Samuel, or you do something contrary to the law of God and to your instructors. Gaius, a second century Christian, complained that people who were writing the evil manuscripts that so plague our own day, the copies of them that have been made, he said they deliberately went against what they were taught by their catechetical instructors. They deliberately went against, and that would be forbidden in the Old Testament, but they went against what they knew to be right, and for the sake of the cause they were seeking to maintain, actually wrote out the manuscripts, altering deliberately places. And he cites in one place four different people who did it, and the different ways in which they didn't even agree with one another, and even the letter renderings of one man might differ from what he'd done before. So different from the word of God. But of course it's that that has plagued all down the years, and you should remember it as a golden rule in understanding manuscripts, which is what I'm going to come to a little bit later, that in understanding that old is not necessarily better. Old is not necessarily better. They try to say that it is, but it isn't. The oldest manuscripts can be wrong, and the later ones can often be right because they're true copies. And like as often happens, if you use a school book, which books fall to pieces most easily? Well, I have a new Bible every 4 years. It's because I use it. It's not. And the manuscripts that have been preserved may largely be because they weren't used, we just left in libraries, whereas the ones that were used fell to bits and had to have new copies made. But the people who used the next copy would know that it was different or was the same as the copy they'd used. And therefore, just simply, the oldest is not better. The worst time for altering manuscripts was probably 150 to 200 years AD. And any manuscript from then may well be early, but it may well serve the purposes of the heretical churches of certain parts of the Mediterranean world of those days. So, we mustn't do presumptuously, but some of the manuscript writers did. The prophetical bit of this chapter, if you like, begins at verse 14. Samuel knew from the word of God that it was going to be in order to appoint a king. He did pray about it, and he did go through a stage, I think, of wondering if it was right, if that was the time that was right, because there was no Jerusalem at that time, at least there was no decision that that was the place that the Lord appointed, and he might have thought that the two would have to be coterminous, but certainly he speaks of the day coming when they would set up a king. And God makes provision for that before it happens here in the scriptures. And it's very good just to remember that Samuel himself would have been guided by the same scriptures as we have to apply that rule. And then he has to be, of course, one of their own and not a stranger. And then, of course, exactly what Solomon did do, he shall not multiply horses to himself. Partly because horses were the symbol of human power, whereas the ass was the symbol of meek humility exercising judgment. The judges rode on asses. But also because to do so, it would appear that the best horses of those days came from Egypt rather than from the Asia. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. So the prospect of going into Egypt was to get horses. And here he quotes an earlier scripture, "Ye shall henceforth return no more that way." Moses quotes an earlier scripture here, "Ye shall henceforth return no more that way." And then again, something in which Solomon sinned, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold," which he also did. But I've hastened through to come to these last few verses. "And it shall be that when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now, you might like just to turn, while we've got it fresh in our mind, to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. You know, of course, what's coming. We can read from verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. First of all, then, it's a matter of strength and courage to keep the Lord's way in a fallen world. We think, and we'll pray for, no doubt, Thomas Hutchinson as he goes into the RAF, and we'll doubtless read his Bible there. It is a strong and courageous thing to do in the face of those who are opposed to the word of the law. In Joshua's case, it wouldn't be that his followers were opposed to the word of the law, but might simply because they're human want to conduct warfare or act as a soldier in the face of the enemy in a way that is not commanded by the Lord. And therefore, it was required of Joshua that he should be strong and courageous to observe to do, that is, to put into practice. Now, it is to be strong and courageous to read the word of God where others don't. But for example, are we strong and courageous enough to turn the other cheek? We know it's there. But do we have the moral fibre, the spiritual calibre, having read the word of God, to put it into practice situations, to recognise those situations? Now at school they teach children, rather than fight, to walk away, which is another way of saying that, in a way. Not exactly the same, but the same sort of principle. Walk away. Don't confront. Don't make the matter worse. Don't argue. But it needs strength, you see, and courage to do it. And then he says, to do all according to the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left. In other words, don't make excuses. Say, oh, it doesn't work in this situation, or it doesn't quite apply to this situation. You don't deviate. And this is a great rule of all sorts of things. Now, people tend to say that you mustn't take Christianity to these lovely African countries that have their own culture. No, it's not particularly lovely. If it's a culture other than the Saviour, it will be terrible. You see? And we are not to deviate. The word of God is to override and overrule and bend culture. Culture is not to bend or override or overrule the word of God or God's plans. But then there's a promise. If you will be strong and courageous and observe to do that, and if you will keep to it and not deviate, you will prosper whithersoever you go. And that, of course, is the theme of Psalm 1. The man who's reached an old age but still bears fruit in old age, and he's prospered because he's kept to the word of God. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Perhaps meditation in this generation is a learned habit. But there's no better book than the Bible in which to learn meditation. We don't want to do it yoga-wise. We don't want to do it transcendentally-wise. It's the full use of the mind wrought upon by the Spirit of God in his word. And we meditate, we think about it. Doesn't mean all day and all night, otherwise we'd not work nor would we sleep. But whenever there is an opportunity, whether it be day or night, then it is always appropriate to meditate on the word of the Lord. And the actual meditating upon it is important, isn't it? It's one thing to read it and just read it and not think about it, though that has value because you never know what it's doing inside that the Holy Spirit can't bring back. But it is eventually the meditation prompted by the Spirit that will bring out its due and its power. And you shall meditate, and the result will be that thou shalt observe to do according to all that is written therein. Well, you won't know it all till you've read it all, until you've meditated upon it all, and got a thoroughly mature grasp, and a leader should have that. Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, then shalt thou have good success. So military success, in principle here, Joshua, as well as the other things he had to do, like exercise some forms of judgment and so on, but military success depends upon his faithfulness to the word of God. And the principle here is that's the biggest principle. Success in any career depends on our faithfulness to the Word of God. It may not seem to be so. We may make a lot of money without the Word of God. We may do it contrary to man and to God, but it won't do us any good. But if we're looking for the supreme benefit, then to do that is to meditate in the Word of God, is to bring about good success in whatever sphere we're placed. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. What Moses says here applies to a later period, to the kingdom, but you can see that the principle is the same. That verse 19, he shall read therein all the days of his life. And in the king's case, the purpose that he might read is not quoted as being the same as Joshua. I think we may take it as read that the meaning, the importance that was explained to Joshua at the beginning of his career was always and everywhere true. Here, it looks as if the Word of God is particularly being spoken to deal with the matters that might be the particular temptations of kings, those who have rule. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein, verse 19, all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. One, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Now, I suppose we can be guilty of pride ourselves. Two, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Three, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And you'll see that those last two things were also in Joshua. Now, we come to this verse 18. When he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levite. The copying out of the word of the law, or if you like, the transmission from one generation to another of a true text. You ought to be absolutely firm in your view that the Bible that you use is the word of God, that you don't have to have any reservations about it. You don't have to worry if there are bits missing. You don't have to worry if there are bits added. You don't have to worry anything whatever about it. You want to know that this book is authoritative. And therefore, the way that it has come to us is important. And in particular, the manuscripts on which our translation is based is important. Because you can see that no matter how brilliant a translation, if it were translating evil things, it'd be wrong, isn't it? I had cause today to write a letter concerning a truth. And in the course of it, I was thinking about it and quoted, when Pilate said, "What is truth?" The comment that he made that statement or that question is true. But it enshrines an utterly false and evil and rebellious point of view. So that he said it is false, but the reason behind what he said was utterly untrue, arose from within, if you like, a false system. So if we have a manuscript that is untrue to the original, it wouldn't matter how brilliant the translation. It would only be the more brilliant the translation, the more insidious the sin. Because if the translation is brilliant, people will say, "Oh, it reads so easily, that must be right." And they won't ask any more questions. Whereas if it was a mucky translation, worthy of the original, people would spot immediately that they wanted something different. But you can understand, can't you? It doesn't matter how brilliant the translation. When I was studying Latin, and I really towards the end of my days when my university course was finishing, I found that much of the later Latin authors were defiled and were sinful and were adulterous and pornographic. And it doesn't matter how brilliantly you translate it into English, you're still spreading pornography. You get the point, don't you? So everything turns, in terms of the scriptures, on the manuscripts that are made. Now, I just want to take you through this in the final few minutes that we have as best I can. I think the best starting point for this whole subject is Isaiah 59 verses 20 and 21. I don't know that it is the best place, but I think it is a good place to start. Isaiah 59 verses 20 and 21. And the Redeemer, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. That's us. Those who turn from transgression through the Saviour. 21, Isaiah 59. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The words which I put in thy mouth. We're thinking here of Scripture. And he says that among the Redeemer's people, the words which have been given will never cease. In other words, a true transmission of his words shall always be there. Now, those who say, modern critics tend to say, the modern translations like the ESV, for example, that nobody has yet really discovered the true text of the scriptures. And that means nobody's ever had a proper Bible yet. Can you believe it? But here, the Father is stating that on the people of his Son, dear Son, his Spirit, and the Spirit's directing of the words which he has put in the Saviour's mouth, or given to us, shall not depart. Never be a time when it won't be there. Not in first generation, nor in the children's situation, nor the children's children, nor forever, henceforth. So, we do know that there is in the world the true revelation in Scripture, the true Scripture, inscripturated revelation of God. And of course, we believe that the authorized version, among other versions, is the translation of the copies that have been copied faithfully down the years. Now, let's trace this back just a little bit. Old Testament days were a bit different from New, and I'm dealing with old because of the principle. But have a quick look, and we're going to go chasing through one or two now. Exodus 25, verse 16. Just described the building of the ark, that is to say, the ark that was carried about before the temple was built. And verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And you know among the things mentioned in Hebrews 9, as well as other places, that the two tables of the law were actually placed in the ark. They were there wherever the people went, wherever the Lord their God went. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. Exodus 40 and verse 20. just the fulfillment of that. And he took and put the testimony into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. So it was carried about with them wherever they go. Now, if you turn to a later chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, and verse 26, Moses commanded the Levites which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it, note, in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. And by being in the side of the Ark and not in the Ark, it could be opened. It could be looked at. Whereas those who touched the ark were acting presumptuously, and in the case of two men were killed, weren't they? But it was to go in the side of the ark. In other words, the Ten Commandments were in it, but the subsequent scriptures, first five books of Moses, for example, were put in the side of the ark. Whatever that means, I mean, wherever the side of the ark was, or whatever little place there was for it, that was where it went. Now, 1 Kings 8 and verse 9. Just to be reminded, verses 8 and 9. They drew out the staves, and the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. They were not seen outside. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. And that's repeated in 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 10 and Hebrews chapter 9. Now, if you turn on to 2 Kings, chapter 22, verse 8. 2 Kings, chapter 22, verse 8. And you find here a declining situation put right by attention to the word of God. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again, and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, to deliver it into the hand of them that do the work, and have the oversight of the house of the Lord. But Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest have delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king, and it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes, because they hadn't been keeping it. Now, they found the book. You say, had it gone missing? Well, maybe not. In verse 8, you've got the expression, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house. Now, they'd had the money donated. The expression simply means the money that, having been recently donated, was all put together there, and that's where it was. So it may not be that it had ever been lost, but like so many people's Bibles, had just not been opened. But it was there, and it was untampered with. And sometimes the Lord's hiding something away in a day of tampering may be a blessing in disguise. Well, whatever the situation was, that was what happened. Now, in 1 Samuel 10, verse 25, sorry, just to go back a bit, 1 Samuel 10 and verse 25. I ask you a question. And Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom. Where do you think he got his information? Well, Deuteronomy 17. And wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. That's probably the book of Samuel that bit's talked about. But he got his information, didn't he, from what was already in it. But notice he laid it up before the Lord. That expression, before the Lord, is another way of saying in the side of the ark. Where the Lord was, in the ark, well, he laid it up before him. Now, we can now look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, Nehemiah represents a turning point. Nehemiah lived at the return of the people from exile. And he is thought to have inaugurated, and almost certainly did, the succession of the ruling people in the Sanhedrin. He was thought to be the ruler of the first great Sanhedrin, and that, like after that, it followed right down to the times of our Lord. So Nehemiah is very important in this matter. And Nehemiah chapter 8 is a crucial chapter. For example, I would take Nehemiah 8 and verses, if you find the place, Nehemiah 8 verse 8 as what we should do in our churches today. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. They didn't just read it, but they stopped to give the meaning, which you can either do by preaching or by explaining as you go along, and caused them to understand the reading. Which is also important. I take that basic to the modern church worship. But it's verse 1 that I just want you to look at here. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. They had the original. Doubtless the kings had made copies. When it says the king was to make a copy, he probably got professional copies in his servants to do it. However, there's nothing in the scriptures to suggest that some of the kings may not have made their own copies. It would have enabled them to have learned, like we learn by copying things out. And how would they know that there was an exact copy when a copy of the original was given to them, if they hadn't done it themselves? Well, they would probably have trusted them. But there's nothing in our text to suggest that some of the kings didn't actually copy it out for themselves. But now, here is the original. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. So he had it. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. And those that could understand, the ears of all the people, were attentive unto the book of the law. Is this interesting? The pulpit and all the different men explaining it at the same time in different places there, almost sort of like a prefiguring of Pentecost. But I just really wanted you to notice the transmission. The Jews themselves believe what I told you, that the transmission of the true record was from Moses, from Sinai, through Joshua, through the elders, through the prophets like Samuel, and then to the great assembly, the Sanhedrin, under Ezra. And that's how it was. Now, the transmissional principle is the last thing that I want to just bring before you today. Just briefly, you know the words in Isaiah 28, because I'm always quoting them, but it is so, so important. When you teach, you do it bit by bit. You don't overload. It makes mugging for an examination a no-no, because you forget pretty well as soon as the exam's finished, if you no longer study the subject. It just goes. But in Isaiah 28, as you know, you get these words. Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? Now, if God is going to teach, who will he teach? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? All right, he says, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. About that age. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. You learn one instruction, you build another instruction upon it, then you do another one, and then you do another one, like brick building, block building. That's precepts. But they stand for everything else. Or you can look at it another way. Line upon line, which in another way is saying ruler upon ruler, measurement upon measurement, or a line of scripture upon a line. And then here a little, and there a little. And then he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. Now that sounds right, doesn't it? Does it not mean that they were not doing what the Lord said? No, it doesn't. The word of the Lord was like, oh, it's precept upon precept. How boring. Precept upon precept. Surely there's a better way to learn. Line upon line. Oh, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And why? Why were they bored? Why wouldn't they learn? Because they weren't elect, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. They commit all the sins in their youth, sullying their persons and their reputations and their memories and their consciences for all their lives, because they would not hearken to the way of learning the word of God. And of course, the way you learn the word of God, which is the best book of all, the way of learning will apply to anything. So, if you like, that's the transmissional principle, one generation to another. I didn't quote to you Exodus 12:34, you could do. You were to teach the children what you did on that Passover. Do you know it? No. And remember, when they ask you why you do what you do, you explain to them why you do what you do. That's the great principle that comes out of the Passover instruction. You should always explain. The great failing why so many churches left the AB is everybody knew you should do it, but nobody knew why. So when somebody came in, or a group came in, or people were persuaded that there was another translation that was just good and modern, nobody knew how to counter it, or if it needed countering. So we do have to do that. Transmissional principle, John 17, verse 20. Passing one thing on faithfully to another. Passing it on faithfully without surrounding it with doubts and questionings and alterations. But just the Lord's prayer for his disciples, having prayed for them, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. So here you have it, you see, one generation speaks to another generation and instructs another generation, informs another generation, and so they may keep in the words of the Lord. And in conclusion, the same thing applies twice, doesn't it, in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, or verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. The implication, at the very least, is that one passed it on to another who was in some way involved in witnessing. It is possible, of course, that Lois and Eunice may have heard from the same preacher the gospel in the very early days and have both independently believed, but it looks and it reads as if Lois had a hand in Eunice, her daughter, and then both of them had a hand in Timothy, but they're passing it on. So, in the next chapter, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So, you've learned from me, but I learned from the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, so many, the same commit thou to faithful men. That's the next generation. Who shall be able to teach others also. It's the generation following. Same as Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but for them who shall believe through their word. Transmitting the scriptures is a glory to the Lord. Just as the Lord said that he loved to sink and find or seek and save that which was lost, with the implication that the seeking is every bit as congenial to him as the actual saving, but you seek in order to save. So the passing on of the scriptures is congenial to the Saviour, even though it is with the end in view that it shall point each one of the elect to the Saviour himself and to his ways. So in this particular book, the reading of the law and making a copy, we see that the Lord was laying down a foundation for the state of the nation and for the passing on of the word of the Lord's people. The copy that is laid up is known, we would call it, I suppose, a standard copy. And anybody could go and copy it and see what's there, rather like we have a standard measurement at Greenwich of the foot. The measurement is a standard there. So we would call it, if you like, a standard copy. The technical theological term is that it's a diplomatic copy. That is to say, it is never altered. You can make a note of the differences, but nobody ever writes in that margin. Nobody ever prints a copy of that one altered. That remains as it was. So that nobody has to fuss through it and try and work out the crossings out and the rubbings out, and it's untouched. The New Testament has never quite had this, because the New Testament manuscripts were done in a day of persecution, had to be done in a hurry sometimes, and sometimes people no doubt got robbed on their way and the manuscripts ripped and so on. But there was nevertheless a great bulk of manuscripts of the New Testament that were handed on, and the people who used them knew they were right. And they knew how to spot a wrong one, because they were so familiar with using the right one. They would even pick up on a single word if a copy was generally right but had spelt the wrong or something like that. They'd get that. But it's sad, of course, that in our day, most people reading a translation wouldn't know in and how and where it differed from the AV or any other. So we do well to seek to teach our children to memorise if it's too late for us. We do well to instruct our children in the scriptures. And of course it is these that make us wise unto the salvation that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.